Good morning, everybody. You know, it's an amazing thing how when you know a person whose life has been changed by faith in Christ, it shocks you if you know how bad they were prior to coming to the Lord. It's a witness that is very difficult to undo. You can try and think up logical reasons why you shouldn't have to think about Jesus or believe in Christ. But when you know someone, there's someone standing in front of you that has been changed radically, in whose life the grace of God has really moved, it alters everything. And you just can't get it out of your mind. That's the way the Lord works. He takes people's lives and he turns them around. The Apostle Paul was such a man. People couldn't believe that he had come to Christ. He was a man committed to God and to religion, but also committed to destroying the early Christian church. Most of you know that. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. And he was a man to be feared greatly among the Christians. Was there when Stephen was stoned and was in hearty approval with the execution of Stephen. And when he heard about the gospel, he felt this is completely wrong. When he heard that this Jesus of Nazareth had come back from the dead, of course, he did not believe it. And he insisted it could not have been true. And he began to stamp out the Christian faith to the best of his ability until he was converted on the road to Damascus. The interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul was opposed to the Christians. Or Saul of Tarsus was opposed to the Christians, not because he was opposed to resurrection. He actually believed in resurrection very thoroughly. He was a Pharisee. He knew his Old Testament very well. The Old Testament teaches physical resurrection for both the righteous and the unrighteous. Both Testaments teach that, that both righteous and unrighteous people will be resurrected physically. Some will be judged eternally in their physical bodies, and others will be in God's presence eternally in physical bodies. Now, this wasn't the problem for Paul. He was not a rationalist. He was not a philosophical naturalist. He was not an annihilationist. He believed in life after death, and he believed that there would be a resurrection. What he did not believe is that anybody had been resurrected yet. This is very important to understand. Because in his conversion, it was the presence of the risen Lord that so shocked Paul and made him realize this must be the beginning of the end then, because he knew resurrection was going to happen. But when he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and he suddenly realized not only is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, but he came back from the dead. He's at large. I want you to look at a passage that relates this in Paul's own words. It's in Acts chapter 26. Paul's conversion is related three times in the book of Acts. And chapter 26 is one in particular that is pretty dramatic. You get the impression that his personal testimony was an important part of his preaching. And in fact, it was. No question. And it certainly is an important part of Luke's writing. And he writes the book of Acts with Paul's conversion related in it. But in Acts chapter 26, now by the time this takes place, Paul is on trial for preaching. He went back to Jerusalem after he had been preaching Christ among the Gentiles for 20 years. Went back to Jerusalem and got arrested, and one thing led to another, and he ends up standing in front of a King Agrippa and making a defense of his life, and he was delighted to be given an opportunity to do this because it gave him a chance to speak to a group of people about the resurrection. It gave him a chance to speak to a group of people about who Jesus really is. And Paul had come, remember, 20 years previous to this, or more actually, previous to this, he had come to this point himself where he realized, I've been wrong all along about who Jesus is. So now he wants to bring other people into this reality. So he tells the story. Now watch what happens. We're going to look at verse 12 of Acts 26. I'm just going to kind of work through it and see what the Lord tells him on the road to Damascus. And then you'll see how this connects with 1 Corinthians in just a moment. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 12. And he has just explained that he's been trying to force the Christians to blaspheme by making them turn away from Christ. He's explaining about his previous career as a persecutor of the church because of his theological authority and his authority in the nation of Israel and his hatred of the Christians. He's explained this to Agrippa. And then he says, verse 12, "Now, while I was thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." This light came all around. "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" A goad was something used on a beast of burden like an ox. It was a long pole with a metal point. If the ox didn't want to move, you just goaded him along. That's a goad. There was something, and the Lord knew there was something in Paul that he couldn't get rid of, and God was using it as a goad to move him to Christ. Even on the outside, Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, on the inside, something was eating away at his confidence all along. You can never tell what God's doing on the inside of a person, really, or very rarely. A lot of times there's stuff going on the inside, when on the outside it looks just really mean. That's the way Paul was at this point. But the Lord stops him and in a visible thing says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul of Tarsus says, "Who are you, Lord? Master, who are you?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He takes it personally when the church is under attack. Now, at this point, Saul would have had, as I've mentioned before, millions of things going through his mind. He would have been thinking, "Oh my goodness, I've been opposed to God. I've been opposed to the Messiah. My whole religious life is being turned upside down. If I were God, I would kill me." Because he would. That's what he was trying to make the Christians do, see? All this is crashing in on him. I mean, his whole life is literally crumbling, and the Lord just presses on with him and says, "Arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have," now note the word, "appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen right now, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Now the NIV renders the last part of verse 16, "the things I will show you," which is a good general meaning for it, but it's not literally what it says. What it says literally, it says, "in which I will appear to you," and he uses the word "appear" twice in the verse. Now later, Paul insists that he has seen the risen Lord. It was here, but it was also later in his career, he saw the risen Lord. And the Lord himself spoke to him. So one of the things that's going on in Paul as he is dealing with, and I want you to connect with this, because he believed in resurrection, but he just didn't believe that it had happened yet. And now he's being confronted with the fact that not only has resurrection happened, but the first one to be resurrected apparently is Messiah, the one I was arguing against, and he's alive and at large now. Which means that the beginning of the end of humanity has started. You see, because he understood resurrection to be something that would happen towards the end. So if one person has been resurrected, even though all the rest of them haven't yet, this first fruits idea, this idea that there's the beginning of a resurrection, this would be profoundly important to Paul. So he's readjusting everything, his eschatology and his sense of mission and his reversal of his position on who he is. And all of this is taking place as he realizes he's speaking to the risen Lord. I don't mean to be too intense here. Got to calm down. I will get a little intense about some of these things. But folks, got to realize just how different life is when you understand Jesus is really risen. And it's not just a hymn that you sing, and it's not a jargon that you learned. It's something you know to be an actual fact. That changes the way you relate to literally everything on earth in this age. It changes everything. This is what's happening to Paul. Now, the Lord goes on and he says, I'm going to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people. To which Paul would have been thinking, what? Why do I need deliverance? They're my friends. Well, not anymore. Because see, all the people that have been his buds up to this point are going to be his enemies because he's shifted his position 180 degrees. He's incurred hatred against the Christians. Now he's become one. He's going to actually bear the same hatred he's been sowing all this time. And so the Lord says, I'm going to deliver you. They won't be able to kill you. And I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles too. Oh, you, they're going to try and kill me too? Yes. You will have one set of friends. They will be Christians. That's a kind of a sobering thing for a guy who enjoyed a lot of popularity in a lot of circles and a lot of respect in a lot of circles. He says, and furthermore, I'm sending you the Gentiles, which was an odd thing for Paul, because he would not even eat with a Gentile at this point in his life. And here he was going to not only eat with them, he was going to live with them, he was going to travel with them, he's going to preach to them, he's going to see them become grafted into the promises of Israel. It's an amazing thing. Well, then Jesus goes on, verse 18. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You're either in one or the other, by the way. There's no neutral ground. Many people think that there's Satan's kingdom, and then there's my kingdom, and then there's God's kingdom. And like I'm in the middle, and I decide which of the other two kingdoms I want to pay attention to. That's not true. There's Satan's kingdom, and there's God's kingdom. If you're not in God's kingdom, you are in Satan's kingdom. And one of the ways of knowing that you're in Satan's kingdom is that you think it's yours. Okay? You're kind of a god of your own. That's exactly how Satan is. So you're in his kingdom. And what happens is, when you hear this gospel that someone's actually come back from the dead and is saying, come to me, repent and believe and be forgiven, and you do that, you come out of darkness and into light and out from under Satan's influence and under God's influence instead. It's one or the other. And then he says, tell them this in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, which is the greatest need in the human soul, far more than we need to be understood, far more than we need to be successful, far more than we need anything, we need forgiveness before God. He says they'll be forgiven and they'll receive an inheritance. That means something you will get later, which will stay with you for eternity. Inheritance among those who have been set apart, sanctified by faith in me. Now, he goes on, he says, now King Agrippa, verse 19, I did not prove disobedient to this heavenly vision. This is an appearance of the Lord Jesus. To Paul, he realized Jesus had come back from the dead, and this now conditions literally everything else. It's not simply forgiveness of sins. It's a complete transition into the definition of reality, a complete change in how everything is to be viewed. And now the beginning of the end has started. Someone has come back from the dead. It's Messiah. This becomes central. Am I going too fast? I don't want to run over you. You see how central this becomes in all of Paul's preaching? In fact, it becomes frightening to him. And he makes it a part of everything he says whenever he gets a chance. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. He died for our sins. He was buried and he came back from the dead. Imagine the Apostle Paul's surprise then when his church at Corinth that he had planted in 50 or 51, he got news that they didn't think resurrection was happening. At all, that the whole concept of resurrection was not a good thing. Now, when you look at how Paul was converted and what his theology was prior to his conversion, the firm reality of resurrection, then realizing actually someone has been resurrected now and he's the first fruits of more who will be resurrected, and he preaches this to people, they come, and then later, several years later, he finds they don't think resurrection actually happens, but they still call themselves Christians and still function in ministry, but they think resurrection doesn't happen. You can imagine Paul's surprise, shock, dismay. Can you imagine the person coming and saying, Paul, I got to tell you something. You know, the Sunday school classes, the adult Sunday school classes over at the church, First Church of Corinth, not only are having problems with schism and doctrinal error and these other things we've talked about all through the letter, but I got to tell you something. They're not sure resurrection's happening. In fact, there's people telling other people resurrection doesn't matter. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that they didn't believe in eternal life. These are not annihilationists. You know what an annihilationist is? An annihilationist is a person who believes that when you die, you cease to exist. These people are not annihilationists. They believe in life after death. No question. Almost everybody believed in life after death in those days. What they did not believe was that life after death was physical, recognizable, that it was as tangible as life here, and in fact, more tangible, and maybe more tangible at different levels than life here. That they did not believe. They believed what the Greeks taught them. Now remember, most of the Corinthian believers were Greeks who got saved. And in Greek thought, to be physical was bad. To be physical was an evil thing, because obviously they looked around at the fallen world and they saw it was in bad repair. And they looked at their own bodies, which were giving them trouble, like our bodies give us trouble. And they thought to themselves, God couldn't be this way. Obviously not. He's the creator of the universe. He does not get viral infections. And so they thought to themselves, God can't be this way, but we know there is a God. The Greeks didn't think it was a person. They thought it was an impersonal force. But nevertheless, they thought, well, then physicalness must be bad, because physicalness seems bad. And this got woven into the thinking, just everyday thinking. They just breathed it in constantly. In their culture, this was considered a completely normal way to consider reality. So when the subject of resurrection came up, they thought it was really sort of foolish and old-fashioned and not in keeping with good philosophy. Because resurrection means really being physical and recognizable. And now they've become Christians, and they haven't realized that that way of thinking is diametrically opposed to their Christian faith. And now they think it doesn't matter at all. So the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. Let's have a look at that. 1 Corinthians 15. I wonder sometimes how much cultural baggage we assume that when we come to the Lord, and stuff that we think is not important, and then we slowly realize, you know what, this is important to the Lord. And stuff that we think is very important, and then we realize, you know what, God doesn't really give a rip about that. Isn't that a shock? Isn't that very disappointing to us? I've had discussions with people on sexual immorality, for instance, which is widespread, of course, in our culture like it was in theirs, but this is a post-Christian culture. And so there's this residual idea that maybe we ought not to live together outside of marriage, you know. But they do it on TV, so, you know, it must be okay. And so people, you know, do it all the time. And then they find out, though they're going to church for years doing this, they find out this is very important to God. And I see the light come on when you're having a conversation. It's like, oh, you mean that's important? Yeah. Same thing with all kinds of stuff, you know, greed and avarice and all kinds of things that we just take for granted as just part of life. Of course you can be greedy. If we weren't greedy, we would not have a good economy. And then we find out, you know, money just doesn't matter that much to the Lord. And he considers it somewhat dangerous and only to be used as investment for eternal things, or primarily for that. It's a very interesting, different point of view. I wonder how many things like this. Now, the Corinthians had this idea that resurrection doesn't matter. And so when Paul wrote to them, he actually has to start all over with the gospel. He completely changes direction from chapter 14. Now, he starts a whole new subject because he's heard through the grapevine. They have not asked him about this. He heard about this, and he's going to address it. He says, "Let me make known to you, brethren," chapter 15, verse 1, "the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are in the process of being saved." It's very interesting because he says you're in the process of being saved. We always speak of salvation as something that happened in the past to us. We need to correct ourselves. It's something that has begun in the past, in which the ramifications of it are in the present, and we are in now the process of standing in the gospel and being saved by it. That's what he's saying. You are in the process of being saved is literally how that works. And then look at this very troubling verse. If you hold fast the message, which I preached to you. He says, without apology, the one I preached to you was the right one. I don't know what you think about resurrection these days, but let me remind you, the one I preach is the right one, unless you believed in vain. I think NIV renders that to no effect. The Greek word means to do something without thinking about it, with no actual content. And he calls that vain. He says that's a vain faith, and he considers it to be useless. Well, this is very shocking. Now, he's not impugning their salvation necessarily, but he is definitely raising a question as to what it is they think they signed off on years ago when they said they were being Christians. And honest and truly, that's a lot of what we're talking about here. Some of you know this passage pretty well. Before I even go any further with it, let me point something out. It's not primarily about proving the resurrection to unbelievers, although there's ample evidence for that. But that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about reminding Christians what they said they signed off on years ago. So he starts by saying, let me remind you of what the gospel really is. And before he even describes it, which is a fascinating thing, just a moment, we'll get to that. Let me start off the outline by saying he begins at the very, very beginning. He says, listen, this is the gospel. Many, many years ago, many of you know the name, many of the guys anyway, know the name Vince Lombardi. You guys remember who Vince Lombardi was? A famous football coach, Green Bay Packers. He took over the team. They were not doing well. And these are professional football players. He comes in and he takes over as a coach, and he gets all the guys together in the locker room and he picks up a football. Now, these are guys who've played football their entire lives. They're actually doing this as a profession. And you would think that they would think that they really knew what football was all about. He goes and he picks up a football and he says, gentlemen, this is a football. Better that you should have died as a young child than that you should drop one of these. Now, I don't know about Vince Lombardi's real priorities in life, but I do know that what he was getting at is very, very important. He says, I want you to start at the beginning and understand if you are dropping this ball, you are not playing football. You're not playing football if what you're doing is dropping the ball. Playing football means holding on to the ball and carrying it across the goal line. Anything less isn't playing football. Now, here's the deal. A lot of times Christians do Christianity. I mean, the Corinthians did. They had some hot stuff happening in the name of Jesus. And they considered themselves to be playing football, so to speak. You know, I mean, they thought they were a very cool team. And here they were saying, you know, resurrection doesn't matter. It's not that they said you can't believe it. They just said it doesn't matter. We have a Greek view of these things. Resurrection probably isn't going to happen. And Paul says, excuse me? Can you see a football team on one end of the thing, you know, the field, you know, and you're watching it on TV, and they're playing and they're playing, and they're running into each other, and they're doing on their running, and they're tackling each other and going through plays, and you can't see the ball. There's no ball. None. There's no ball. They're just running into each other. And, you know, from a distance, it looks like a football game. But it isn't. Why? The ball's gone. There's no ball. And, of course, football players have the good sense to know that if there is no ball, they're not going to play anyway. So you just have to imagine that. It's the interesting thing about a lot of churches, though. They keep playing long after they've given up on the essential realities of what it really means to be a Christian. They just keep on playing. Some have been doing it for generations now. They've been doing church. They've been playing the game. But when you get to where's the football? Where's the meat? What do you really believe? Oh, well, we don't really believe much, but we really love Jesus. Okay, when we get into this, you need to realize that Paul starts at the beginning because they had completely dropped the ball. When they didn't realize how important this was. They didn't realize that when God says something is important, it's crucial. And they didn't realize just how off base their previous this world kind of thinking was. till they came into this. So now he says, let me explain, let me remind you what you said you believed when I preached to you in the first place. He didn't do a bait and switch on them. He didn't say, you know, just come to church, get baptized. Afterwards, I'll explain to you what it means to be a Christian. He explained right up front. When you're a Christian, you believe some things about Jesus and you repent and you trust him and you give up your life to him. So he says, this is what I delivered to you, and this is of first importance. This is the football, right? This is the essence of the gospel in a nutshell. If you want to know what the essence of the gospel is, and I must say, there are many Christians who really don't know. They couldn't put it in a sentence. In fact, what they would say is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life because the four spiritual laws are so well known. And I have nothing against four spiritual laws, so save your emails. It's been well used, and I appreciate it. But that's not actually what the Bible says. When the Bible, when the apostles proclaimed the gospel, they did not start by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They start by saying, there is a person whose name is Jesus. He's the Messiah. He died for your sins because there's a big, huge gulf between you and God, and it needs to be bridged. Now, it is true that God loves you, but they didn't start there. They started with a historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus. They started not with your perceived need to be loved. Is this making sense? They started with a historical fact that something had happened which alters reality. They proclaimed something that means it's all different now. It's not the way it used to be. Since this event took place, they did not start by saying, haven't you always wanted to know if God loved you? Now, that may also be true, and maybe that would be a good opening to discuss the Lord. That's not how they did it. They started with factual material. We'll come back to this in a minute. And he says, this is the factual material I gave you. This is the bottom line. He said, this is what I delivered to you. I proclaimed this to you, and I preached the gospel. I knew what I was saying. I say it to everybody. He says, and what I received, middle of verse 3, this is what I was given by Christ, by the risen Lord, and by the other apostles. We all agree on this, you see. If you read Galatians and you see in the book of Acts, they agreed on it. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number one, Christ died for our sins. What that means is atonement. That means Isaiah 53 is true. The servant of Yahweh would actually die for the people of God. That's why he says according to the scriptures. He's referencing Isaiah 53 and some other passages. Number two, I told you he was buried. Well, is not that implied? Why is that part of this creed? By the way, this is a creed. These few lines from the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 5 is a creed that they memorized and used in their preaching. But isn't it implied that he was buried? Not necessarily. When it says that he was buried, what it means is they knew for sure he was dead. Now, why is that important? To make sure we understand he didn't just faint. And so they put it in. Clear back then, in their early creed, they put this in. They said, Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried and stayed dead for a period of time. This is not a resuscitation. This is not get out the paddles. Clear! Boom! Oh, he's back with us. Oh, how wonderful. No. This is a guy who's dead for 3 days. He was buried. He was in a tomb. And then, on the third day, he was raised. He didn't raise himself. The Father raised him. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and once again, a reference probably to Isaiah 53. We don't have time to look at it, but look at it when you get a chance. You read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53, and you see that the servant of Yahweh actually gives himself and is killed for the people of God. And then it says, and he lives on. And Paul is saying, yeah, and that's what this is about. And so he says he came back, and he came back physically on the third day, according to the scriptures. Raised, meaning his body was visibly there. When he came to Thomas, he said, look at the hands. Look at the side. He moves his tunic. Look at that scar. It's me. I'm physical. I'm alive after the grave. Resurrection has already begun. The Apostle Paul says, this is what I preached to you. It was the first thing you heard from me. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. Let me mention something as we go along about this. The gospel is really about the Christ event. If this is too simple for some of you, just bear with me. I know some of you are really well-educated Christians, and this is very, very basic material. But just bear with me. And maybe ask yourself, when was the last time I was actually able to convey this material, if I know it really well? When was the last time I was able to convey it succinctly in just a few seconds or a few sentences to someone else? It might help to think it through. But let me point out that the real message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and came back from the dead and he is at large today. And that's how I speak to people now when I don't know who they are and they ask me why I do what I do, which is sometimes a question. Why would anybody preach the gospel? Why would anybody be a Christian so committed that other things are less important to them? All other things are less important to them than the gospel. Why would that be? Well, here's why. Because Jesus Christ came back from the dead and he is at large. Practice saying that. Write it down on the margin of your Bible next time somebody asks you or you have the opportunity. Or even if you want to bring it up in a conversation, you're sitting in an airplane, you know, next to somebody, thinking to yourself, I really don't want to talk to anybody. And the Lord says, well, okay. And then the other guy starts a conversation and you don't know where it's going to go. And then you say to yourself, well, what shall I say? Try this. Do you think anybody's ever come back from the dead? Try it. It's exciting. It changes your whole day. You won't be bored. You won't be sleepy. And neither will the person you're talking to, at least for a few minutes. And they'll say one of two things. They will either say no, or they will say, I heard Jesus did. Or maybe they're a Christian and they'll say, yes. Who do you think came back from the dead? This is this little secret thing Christians do, you know, in public. They don't want to let on, you know, so too broadly. Who do you think came back from the dead? But it will open it up. And so what a lot of people, when they witness, what they try to do is get the person interested in some other topic that will then work its way around to the subject of giving their life to Jesus. Now, I'm not down on anything that gets anybody to think about Christ, okay? So I'm not being hypercritical here, I hope. But I would like us to point out, I would like us to realize the heart of the gospel is the resurrection and the eyewitness reports to it. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what they used in all of their preaching. And they never, ever, for a minute, gave up on that idea. The idea that the resurrection either doesn't happen at all or didn't happen to Jesus was completely apart from their mind. This is the football. It's not about being churchy. It's not about the many things we get involved in our discussions with people about Jesus. I got in a discussion with someone not that long ago in which I don't know how it came up, but it came up that I was a minister. And I thought, well, maybe I'll get an opportunity, you know, to say the things that I wanted to say, like this. And the very first thing out of this other dear woman's mouth as I was speaking, I mean, as we were talking and standing in line to get a latte, actually, and we just strike up a conversation. And as soon as she found out I was a Christian minister, she said, do you think it's right that President Bush has sent us to Iraq? And I said, excuse me? What's that got to do with being a Christian minister? She connected being a Christian with being a Republican. If you allow the discussion about Jesus to degenerate into a political discussion about the Republican Party platform, you lost the conversation right there. I promise you. You want to have a political discussion? Cool. Have at it. But when you speak of the gospel, get the attention on what really is important. Otherwise, what will happen is you will get distracted by lots of unanswerable questions and into a world of opinion, which is exactly what the other person wants because they really don't want to hear that Jesus came back from the dead. Because if he came back from the dead, that means all this other stuff is relatively less important than whether or not I've come to Christ. You see how that works? So be careful to understand this is the football. The reality is physical resurrection. And one of them has already happened, and you believe it, or do you? Do you? Good. Now, he goes on. He said, this is what has happened. And then he says, furthermore, you have eyewitness testimony, my personal eyewitness testimony, your own conversion in which the Spirit of God, when you put faith in Christ this way, the Spirit of God entered your life. But then he goes on and he says, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12 that night, on the night of the resurrection. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren, and that means Christians. That means he did not appear to his enemies, and he did not come and show himself in his risen state to people who did not believe in him. And he, by the way, did this over a period of 6 weeks. I don't know how many of you are aware of that, but this wasn't all in one day. There were about 40 days between the time he did this and the time that he was resurrected in the ascension. So there were several weeks in which he appeared in these various different ways and places to different people. And Paul says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. It means that most of them are still alive. You can talk to them. I've talked to them, says Paul. Some of them have died by now, because this, of course, took place some 20 years previous to this. Verse 7, and then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, and then the man who wrote the book of James, and then to all the other apostles too, another group gathering. And in John's gospel, it says he actually did a lot more that wasn't written down. So this is just sort of a synopsis. And so Paul says he died for our sins, he was buried, he came back from the dead. This is the essence of it, and furthermore, it's corroborated by these eyewitness reports that bear witness to it. And then he says, last of all, he appeared to me as to one untimely born. Ektroma is the Greek word. It means a miscarriage. It's the Greek word for a miscarriage. And he refers to himself this way. It's not a very flattering way to refer to himself. But he knew he was an apostle. He knew he'd seen the risen Lord. But he did not consider himself worthy. And so he called himself, he says, I'm sort of like a miscarriage. Not that it didn't work, not that he's not alive, but he says, I'm untimely born. I was born out of sequence, you might say, by God's grace. He appeared to me also. Verse 9, because I'm the least of the apostles. And I am not fit to be called an apostle. I've persecuted the church. He never forgot that. Never forgot that to his dying day. He must have been relieved when they cut his head off, that he would not have to constantly remember anymore what he had done. You say, well, didn't the Lord forgive him? Absolutely, but just because you're forgiven does not mean you forget the stuff you've done. And what that did is it prompted Paul to always realize the grace of God is so overwhelming, so powerful, that when you do give your life to him, it changes everything, cleanses everything, makes you into a new person. And that's what he's saying. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. And now he's sort of drifted off in his argument. You know, at one point he's saying, this is the gospel. This is the football. This is what you should be believing. These are the other people who have believed it. You trusted their testimony. You trusted my testimony. What's this drifting away? You got this all going on. And all of a sudden he says, and the grace of God changed my life. Wow. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Verse 10. And his grace toward me did not prove empty. Different word than the word he uses earlier in verse 2. Different word. This means fruitless. Did not prove to be without effect. This grace God put in me, by his grace, he has made me an ambassador, and I can't believe he's done it, because I used to be his enemy. And this grace that he's put in me did not prove to be fruitless. But he says, I have labored even more than all of the rest of the apostles. But it's not me, really. It's the grace of God in me. He uses grace in these different ways, just a sidelight. It's not just forgiveness, and it's not just something that happened in the past. For Paul, grace is something that happens all the time, and you live in it. And it motivates you to do things. You do things by grace. You know, you say, well, I didn't have the strength to do that, but somehow I was able to do it, and I served the Lord. You did that by grace. Grace is an active Holy Spirit function that takes place inside of you. So he says, the grace of God has saved me and motivates me, and I am who I am by his grace. And so are you, my friend. You are who you are by the grace of God. You say, well, I have a low opinion of who I am. Then maybe you're not viewing yourself through God's eyes. The Apostle Paul said, I am a miscarriage. You want to talk about a low opinion? But I trust God. And I serve in every capacity that he's called me to. Boy, what a different way to look at self-esteem, to find it in Christ, huh? Anyway, now he sort of shakes himself loose, and in verse 11, he comes back to the issue. Whatever, he says. whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and you believed it. You believed that Jesus died for your sins. You believed he was buried, and you believed he came back from the dead. Now, why is it that part of that you're not believing anymore? And that's what he says in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how come some of you are saying there is no such thing as resurrection? Now, they were not saying, remember, we don't believe Jesus came back from the dead in so many words. What they were saying is we don't think resurrection, physical resurrection, is real. We believe that, yeah, he came back from the dead, but he's like a spirit, like a ghost. That's what we've all, us Greeks, that's what we all want to be. We don't want another old body. And they don't understand what the new body is like. We won't have time to talk about that yet, but you read chapter 15, and we'll see. He talks about what that new body is like. He says, what is this I hear in light of everything I just told you and what you said you believed? What is this I hear that you don't believe in resurrection? You know, it's kind of a surprise. It might be a surprise to you. It was a surprise to me. I was a Christian for close to 10 years, going to an evangelical church. I was even in a Bible college for several years. I should have only been there for four. But I crammed 4 years into eight or seven. And I was there for a long time anyway, before I realized that my whole view of what would happen when I died was actually Greek. I really thought that you'd just become a spirit and that would be very cool, because you'd be out of the pain of a physical body and so on. Only when I began to really study the theology of what the Christian faith really teaches, and I began to connect, and I'm sure the preachers I sat under actually said it, I just wasn't listening. But I began to realize, oh my goodness, you mean this is real physical stuff on the other side? This is recognizable? This is touchable? And yet even more than touchable? I mean, there's a kind of a life on the other side that goes beyond physical and more? But not less? It was a shock to me. Maybe it's a shock to you. Maybe you're among many people who think that when a person dies, they become an angel. That's TV. TV tells you that. Or that when a person dies, they become absorbed in, like a drop of water in the ocean of consciousness. Which isn't true either. No, you remain who you are, and you are physically resurrected. It's a shock to me. Let me look at four things as we go back through this that are observations through which I think we can learn some things. And believe it or not, Paul is saying things to 21st century Christians, powerful things about representing Christ in our world. The first thing we notice about what Paul is saying here is that his approach tells us that faith is really about the cross and the resurrection. And he's saying you can become disoriented in this. That's his whole idea about vain faith. The essence of the faith is about the cross and the resurrection, but you have got to hold on to the football. It is, the essence is here, but it's possible for you to miss align your thinking and your ministry in such a way that this doesn't become the center of it anymore. It's many other good things that in which you, when someone says, where's the football? You say, you know, I know it's around here somewhere. Let me go look. I'm sure I have some doctrinal statement I signed years ago that said I believe in the resurrection. But you know, what I'm really interested in is, and then fill in the blank. This is this other thing. It's just, I'm so excited about it. This is what you got to do. And I've got this new counseling technique. I've got this new healing thing. I've got this new eschatological chart. Look, I drew this thing. It's got colors. Wow, cool. I've got this new idea about what God's going to do in this or that or the other thing. And sometimes we get just so hung up on other things. Ask yourself, you know about the Corinthians? What? How many things were they hung up on? And here they were thinking there was no physical resurrection. And Paul's going, what? You think you got good church life and you don't even have the football? And so Christians do this. Paul's approach tells us that faith is really about the cross and the resurrection. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says the same thing. If you believe that Jesus came back from the dead, you'll be saved. Implication, if you don't believe that, whatever faith you've got is vain. It's an empty thing. Let me ask you this. Is it possible, after having truly believed, to then have that faith gutted by the culture for all intents and purposes? I'm not saying that a person could lose their salvation. I don't think he is here saying that. I am saying that for practical purposes, a person's real faith can be gutted by the culture which anesthetizes our brains on certain kinds of concepts that are not acceptable to our culture, but are very central to the way God thinks. Am I going too fast? The culture says, here, let me give you a shot that will make all of this stress go away. Just stop telling us this particular thing. In the case of them, it's resurrection. Is it possible that a person who's a genuine believer can have the practical vibrancy of their faith gutted, for all intents and purposes, practically speaking, to make it an empty kind of faith, a vain kind of faith, or maybe indicate that when they became a believer, they weren't really becoming a believer? Maybe they never really did believe this. Now when they are challenged to believe it, they're saying, wait a minute, I never did believe that. In which case, they never were converted in the first place. It seems pretty clear that Paul, though he's not pressing it too hard, is definitely raising that question. How much of the faith is really cultural versus really biblical? Because the biblical faith is very radical and very supernatural. And it is based on the resurrection. Is it possible to lose your footing? Of course it is. Whole denominations have lost their footing. In the last 300 years in the Western world, huge chunks of what was once the visible body of Christ on earth have moved away from the truth of what the gospel is. Notably, this very truth here and the person of Jesus. I came across, some of you have as well, in the news recently, that the United Church of Christ, 1.3 million member Christian denomination, would be considered a somewhat mainline denomination, is having a vote this July, next month, as they have their conference in Atlanta between July 1st and July 5th. They're going to take a vote on whether or not Jesus is Lord. I'm not kidding you. They're going to vote on this. It's the American way to do everything. We're going to vote on this. Can you imagine the Lord saying, well, gee, I hope I get their vote. I need this vote of confidence. Otherwise, what will I do? That's what they're doing. Actually, it's what it is the denomination does not want to make people sign off on believing certain things. That's the kicker, really, in the whole thing. One of the representatives of the liberal side she says, if you join the UCC, this denomination, you're not given a list of things and asked, do you believe this? Says Reverend Sherry Taylor, who represents the New Jersey churches in the denomination's Central Atlantic Conference. She says this, there are no tests of faith. And she believes that this is the essence of real Christianity. There should be no tests of faith. Really? I'm afraid the Apostle Paul would radically disagree with that. The original documentation of Christianity is very clear that there are some tests of faith. Now, I know and you know that we sometimes fight over adiaphora, right? Silly little things that don't matter. But the resurrection is not on that list. There are some things that if you don't believe it, you're not a Christian, and just putting Jesus' name over something doesn't make it Christian. And this is a whole denomination. Is it possible to so drift in your understanding of what it is to be a Christian that now you think you're a Christian and you're really not? Do you guys remember the true story of the frog in the frog pond, not the one getting boiled slowly. That's another true story. But this was seen by a fella, a frog in a frog pond. I mean, it was just he was just looking at a little pond, and there was this sizable toad just on the edge, you know, half in the water, half out of the water, just kind of burr, 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 right? It's good imitation, I thought. Anyway, so the frog stops moving. It just stops moving, and the guy watching doesn't realize that anything's wrong. And then he watches it, and the frog's still there, but not moving at all. And suddenly it begins to slip, and it looks like it's getting thin, like it's losing weight. And it begins to slip and slip and slip, and it slides back into the water, and it all of a sudden he realizes the thing is just skin now at this point. And behind it, he stood up and he looked in, and behind it was a huge insect with gigantic big pincers that had come up behind the frog, had injected it with an anesthetic, and it paralyzed it, and then literally sucked the innards right out of the frog while it was sitting there. Is that the grossest thing you've heard all day? Can that happen to a denomination? The Apostle Paul does not want this to happen to the Corinthians. There are people within the UCC who are opposing the godlessness, essentially, the anti-Christian stuff, and that they're the ones calling for the vote, but they're not sure that the vote will pass that Jesus is Lord. And one of the conservatives says this: the whole point of this is that we seem to have a very fuzzy idea of what it means to have faith in God. Well, amen. He's certainly true. That he's very, very correct about that. He says, we have a very fuzzy idea about faith in God. We actually have significant numbers of clergy who do not believe in God at all in the denomination. Well, my hat is off to the conservatives in the denomination, and may their tribe increase, and may the vote actually reflect something that might resemble genuine New Testament faith. Yes, my friends, your faith on a personal level, just like on a corporate level, can so slip into cultural Christianity that it loses the real nerve. It loses the real guts of being a Christian. I'll tell you what it is. It's the resurrection. If you don't understand and believe that Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and you don't understand that that has changed your entire view of eternity and your entire destiny, then whatever else you are, if you call yourself a Christian, it's not a New Testament Christian. The Apostle Paul tells us something else. By quoting this creed, clear back when he quotes it, what he's saying is that Christians have believed this since it actually happened, since the resurrection happened. Let me point why this is important. Because some of you are thinking, well, yeah, duh, I thought that was true. They agreed, they believed it since the resurrection. That's true. But you know, I don't know if you have seen St. Peter Jennings and the TV version of New Testament Christianity that he has given airtime to, notably the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar is a group of scholars who are saying that the Christian concept of resurrection was made up 1 to 2 generations after the events, out of embarrassment for the fact that the Lord actually died. They made the whole resurrection story up. That's the story of the Jesus Seminar, and it's been given credibility by Peter Jennings. And I don't know what he actually believes, but he's a newsman, not a theologian anyway. But he gives these guys airtime, and so a lot of people think this. Well, yeah, of course, you know the resurrection was made up afterwards. Let me point something out, and you should know it, especially if you're a well-educated Christian. This creed in the middle of verse 3 to the end of verse 5, Paul wrote it down he writes it here in 55 AD. He says, I preached it to you in exactly this way when I came to you. When was that? That was 50 to 51 AD. By that time, he had already been using it many, many years. It has a history that goes all the way back. If you check the documentation and do the math, I'll save you the long quotes. But if you do the math, what you find is that the actual documentation points all the way back to within 5 years of the resurrection itself. And what that means is, too short a time transpired for people to start making up legends about a resurrection when a lot of the people who were on the scene were still on the scene. You can make up legends, but they have to be after everybody who saw the event died. If everybody's there, you understand what I'm saying? If everybody's there and this creed traces all the way back to within 5 years of the actual resurrection itself, then that means the Christians believed it all the way from the beginning. And that means the best explanation for the existence of the church is the resurrection of Christ. So the Jesus Seminar and these guys are basically, their logic is this way. We know that Jesus couldn't have come back from the dead because resurrections don't happen. And that's right out of the lips of John Dominic Crossan, who's a Catholic theologian. He does not represent Catholicism. Don't think that he does. He doesn't represent Catholicism in this. But he says, I'm sure that Jesus' body was just eaten by dogs. Any textual evidence? Anybody say that they saw that happen? Oh, no, no. I just figured that happened because I know resurrection can't happen. This is a Catholic priest, and he's part of the Jesus Seminar. Now, see, their whole theory is built on the idea that since resurrection can't happen, therefore they must have made it up afterwards. The problem with that is it's obvious they didn't make it up afterwards. And when you say since resurrection can't happen, that's a presupposition. That is not a conclusion. It's a presupposition upon which all the rest of the theories are based. So when you talk to somebody and they say, it was all made up afterwards, your answer is, hey, you know what? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read something to you. Do you know how old this is? Try it. By the way, this was written prior to the writing down, in the way we have them, of all four Gospels. This is material that's older than the written, collated form of the Gospels that we have. They were written about 10 years later and collated and put into the form that we have. So, this is important stuff. If you don't want to use it, don't, but be aware of it. Now, when you see stuff on TV about people making up the resurrection afterward, it just isn't true. Here's the third thing Paul says. He has confidence that you can really know both historical and theological truth. He says, listen, this really happened. That's why he appeals to history and not feelings. Quickly, let me remind you, our culture will criticize you and say that you are silly if you think you really know anything. That's very 21st century. The problem with you Christians is that you're really certain, and if there's one thing we all know now for sure, is that we don't know anything for sure. To which your answer needs to be, are you sure? Honest and truly, I mean, it sounds funny, but that is the answer to that. Doesn't everybody know that you can't know anything for sure? And your answer to that needs to be, are you sure about that? It's silly. Paul says, yes, you can know some things for sure. Jesus Christ really did come back from the dead. There is living proof of it among the lives of his people who died rather than give up on that. And he's changing people today because he's still at large. Now you say, well, that's not enough evidence. Fine, that's up to you. And finally, Paul reminds us with these humble words at the end that the grace of God can save and transform anybody once you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you've been. God will take you, he will cleanse you, he will rebuild your life. That is an amazing thing. If he can do this with the Apostle Paul, he can do this with you. You say, well, then what is the faith? What is this Christian faith? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It is not self-generated confidence apart from the facts. That's what the world says faith is. The world says your faith is just your idea. There's no really facts to behind it, you know, to back it up. That's not true. The Bible says, no, there are facts. Real faith is based on a historical reality, and that reality is the resurrection of Christ. Real faith is based on the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ. Don't buy the world's definition of faith. The world says faith is irrational by definition. Only science is rational. That's not true. Science is also quite irrational sometimes. And faith, the biblical idea of faith, is faith based on historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Stick to it. Your faith is well-founded. And that brings us to the last idea about faith, and that's this. Faith is not simply a challenge to your intellect. In fact, it isn't a challenge to your intellect. People say, well, faith is challenging my intellect. No, it's not. There's ample evidence for this. Ample eyewitness testimony. It's not challenging your intellect. Faith is challenging your will. Faith is challenging your will. Faith, when God says, when Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas said, I don't believe it until I see him. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, put your finger right there, buddy. And he moves his tunic. He says, put your hand right in here in the scar. It's me. And then he says to Thomas, stop being unbelieving. and start being a believer, start believing. See, it's a challenge to the will. It's not really about the intellect. The world wants us to believe it's about the intellect and that it's not intellectually valid to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Paul says that's ultimate foolishness. Jesus came back from the dead. This is about whether or not you want to walk with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for challenging our wills and our minds. And Lord, as we bear witness of you in this world, we ask that you would grant to us the ability to speak and live in a way that actually articulates the resurrection clearly at every opportunity. We pray for the strength of our own faith. We pray for those who are on the fence, whose wills perhaps are being challenged, and who do not want to believe that God is there or that he's done anything in humanity. We pray that you would draw them in by your grace, and that the message of the resurrection, the truly hopeful message in all of the universe, that message will penetrate people's hearts effectively through us. We thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.